Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 15 to 20. And in those verses, particularly verses 15 and 16, Paul outlines what had been his intended plan to visit the Corinthians. And of course, it hadn't happened. He said he was going to go to Corinth and then make his way up north to Macedonia, visit the churches there, and then come back down south and have a second visit at Corinth. But it hadn't happened. He'd just gone straight to Macedonia. And this had led to people in the congregation making accusations about him, that he was unfaithful to his word and, you know, he was not doing what he had said that he would do. And I made the point last week, really, to understand where we are at and what's going on in 2 Corinthians, we need to bear in mind the history of Paul's relationship to the church and all that had been going on in the background over a number of years. So Paul established the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he was there for a little period of time and went away. And very quickly, word came to him that things were not going well in the church. There was a great deal of sin really abounding. There was sexual promiscuity of the worst sort, and it was not being dealt with. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There were factions and there were schisms. Some of them were taking others to court. So it was really a church that was quite chaotic. Now, Paul responds to this situation by returning at some point. We don't know when it was, but we do know that he went back. And we know that it wasn't a pleasant visit. He also dispatched Timothy to try and help with the situation. And neither his visit nor Timothy's visit had really done anything to arrest the problems there. We also know from 1 and 2 Corinthians, the two letters that we do have, that altogether there were at least four letters written. There may very well have been more. But Paul had written on four occasions seeking to address the issues in the church. And some of those letters, again, we know, even the ones that we don't have, we know that those letters were not pleasant. Paul had some hard things to say, and it wasn't taken very well by some in the church. Now, all of this is to say that the relationship between the apostle, the man who had founded the church, and some at Corinth had become really quite strained. And it would seem that there was a group there in the Corinthian church that really resented his involvement. Even though he founded the church, who was he to be laying down the law and to be sticking his nose in and telling them what to do? And then it turns out this man exercising authority over them, he hadn't been true to his word. He said that he was coming and he's ignored us. He's gone somewhere else. So who does he think he is to be telling us how we should be living when he himself is an unfaithful man? Now, in chapter 1, as we've seen, he affirms the integrity of his ministry. He had not failed to show up because he was distracted or negligent or he was resentful toward them. There was another reason, which we'll soon come to. and we've already touched on some of these things in relation to his integrity and so on. But if the Corinthians had just taken stock, if they'd considered what was going on in the church, if they considered Paul's ministry and his faithfulness, he was a man who was prepared to suffer for the faith and he traveled far and wide to preach the gospel. He was a man of good character and integrity. And if they could just kind of step back and take stock and look at themselves and look at Paul and look at what he was trying to do, in other words, just join together a few dots, they would have an entirely different perspective. Maybe they come to the realization that he was not yet prepared to come again to Corinth until things had settled down, until there had been some improvement, because nothing really had changed at the time that he writes this epistle. Not everybody was opposed to him, but there was still a great deal of angst in the church. And maybe if they could just stop and think and reflect upon their behavior and what was going on, they'd have a different perspective of things. Now, from this, we made some application for ourselves. How do we look upon authority, particularly, of course, authority in the church, not limited to authority in the church? There are many authority figures around us, parents and government and teachers and police. How do we relate to those who have authority? Do we resent that authority and them exercising it over us? And how do we respond to words of correction? Because, of course, Paul was trying to correct the ills of the church, and they didn't like it. How do we respond to words of correction, whether it is a parent or a close friend or an elder in the church? And, of course, the scriptures tell us that when necessary, correction is a good thing. It's the way of life. It's a means through which we can address our sins. So that were some of the points of application that we touched on a couple of weeks ago. Now, it's with the Corinthian attitude towards Paul that we come to the next two verses that we're going to consider this morning. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Okay, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, the Apostle Paul does something really important here in writing to the Corinthians, and that is he puts them all together with him and with the apostolic party into one basket. The Corinthians had developed this attitude of us and them, or us and him. It's us and Paul. Paul has pitted himself against us, and we are defending ourselves against him. And with these words here, Paul is effectively seeking to knock that kind of thinking on its head. We are all in this together. We each have our own gifts and our own responsibilities, but we are all in Christ. We all have the same Spirit. And it's significant and important for us to note that now he is speaking here in these verses in congregational or communal terms. He's using the plural. Now, he who establishes us, that's the apostolic party, him and his co-workers with you. We are established together in Christ and has anointed us together, all of us, is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul is speaking of collective terms, not us and them and it's me against you, but it's us together. We are in the same boat. Paul has his role to play and they have theirs, and they should all be working together, but instead, they are fighting against him and they are fighting with one another. There's still division and factions within the church. So we're going to look at these verses then this morning, verses 21 and 22, under three headings, three things I want us to note. The first thing I want us to note is that God establishes us in Christ. God establishes us in Christ. Now, the verb here is the ongoing tense, whereas the other verbs used in these two verses are in the past tense. God has anointed us. God has sealed us. So Paul is saying that God has established us in Christ, but importantly, he is continuing to establish us in Christ. So what does he mean? What exactly does he mean here? Well, the word establish could be translated as stabilize. And if something has been made stable, obviously it is firm. It is solid. It does not shift about to and fro. It doesn't break easily. The Lord Jesus Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, the wise man built his house upon the rock, meaning those who not only listen to his teaching, but actually apply his teaching, experience a moral and spiritual stability in their lives. Whereas the fool, he builds his house upon the sand, meaning to live by the ideologies and the standards and the principles of this world equates to a moral and spiritual instability. You know, people are all over the place in their thinking. And this idea of stability and instability has huge ramifications when it comes to the judgment. When the storm of God's judgment comes upon us, then it's those who are stable, secure on the rock, which is Christ, who will stand. And others, of course, will be destroyed. Now, if we are believers, we have been established upon that rock, which is Christ. Our lives have been stabilized, but it doesn't stop there. Of course, there is salvation, and then there is the ongoing and outworking of salvation. The psalmist says, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." It's the idea of instability. Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, stability, and established my steps. So our feet, when we are saved, are placed firmly upon the rock, which is Christ. And our steps are established as we make our way in life. God blesses us, in other words, with ongoing stability. How does God do this? Well, he does it, of course, principally through scripture, through the teaching of God's word, through the reading of God's word. Whether we hear someone teach it or we read it in a book or we meditate it upon ourselves, all of these means of grace, they help us to be solidified in the things which are true and right in terms of what we are to believe and how we are to behave. But it's not limited to scripture. God stabilizes us through the lives of other Christians, through having fellowship with like-minded saints. He stabilizes us through the ordinances of the church, particularly, of course, the Lord's Supper. He stabilizes us through our prayers as we seek him for the grace that we need and we bring to him our confessions of sin and our thanksgiving. And so through these means, all collectively working together, we are kept from wandering all over the place. We are kept from being fragile. We are kept from being drawn this way and that way and stumbling around as though we are in darkness, tripping about and going off course. We find the same kind of language used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Where he speaks of various ministries being given to the church that we might come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He says, not children, not being children any longer. What are children like? In a sense, they are unstable. They want to do this and they want to do that and they look this way and they look that way and they're completely unfocused. Not tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, unstable. Like a leaf in the wind or a cork in the waves just being tossed here and there, paying attention to this and to that, looking one way and then looking the other. And it raises an important question. What on earth was going on at Corinth? What was happening at Corinth? They had the scriptures, they had fellowship, they had the Lord's Supper, they had the Holy Spirit. They had everything that was necessary to make them stable in Christ. And yet what do we find? We find that sin was not being dealt with. Not only was sin taking place, but nobody was doing anything about it. We also find that they held to some strange doctrines, perhaps the strangest being baptism for the dead. Whatever they were doing, who knows, but some believe that they should be baptized on behalf of the dead. Some were opposed to any kind of input or correction. And that's a very cultish mentality, isn't it? You know, people who won't accept any outside influence. anybody else to give another opinion. They absolutely resisted and resented the Apostle Paul, at least some of them, for being involved in what was going on in the church. Now, again, let me draw to your attention the fact that Paul is speaking collectively here, and so he could say of himself, I am being established in Christ. He was progressing in sanctification. In Romans chapter 7, he writes concerning himself of the difficulty that sanctification can be in our lives as we wrestle with sin. Nevertheless, he was being sanctified and being established in Christ. And what was true in his experience should be true in the experience of all believers. Yet the Corinthians were behaving like unstable people, immature, irrational. The place was full of cliques and one-upmanship, as people were seeking to get one over their friends and that kind of thing. Where was the evidence of the ongoing work of God in their lives, establishing their steps in day-to-day life? Some appeared, well, not just appeared, some had made little and next to no progress at all. Beginning of the year, I read a book called 1788, which was about the first fleet coming to Australia and landing at Port Jackson in Sydney Harbour. And the book was primarily about them leaving England and all of the arrangements and the voyage. And there was just a little section on their early days around Port Jackson. And they couldn't find building materials. The wood was very difficult to use. And they couldn't find any deposits of lime. They needed lime in order to make bricks and mortar. And they ended up just collecting shells, collecting as many shells as they could. They'd boil the shells for several hours and then grind them up because shells contain calcium or lime, which is necessary to solidify sand and dirt to make mortar. Little did I know when I was reading this book and reading about what they were doing in Sydney Cove that I would actually see this firsthand. Edgar came and did some work for me, stabilizing some soil around a building, my rumpus room in my house. And the key ingredient to just stabilizing all of this loose soil is lime. God has provided everything that we need in order to be able to build and get on in life. But lime is the key ingredient to stabilize sand and soil and mix together with sunlight and moisture. Sand and dirt become rock hard, absolutely rock hard. Now, I'm saying all of this to make the point that God had provided for the Corinthians all the necessary ingredients for them to be rock hard, as it were, in the faith, to be stable in their beliefs and their practices. It was all there. It just needed to be mixed with faith. It's all very well having the word of God, and it's all very well championing, in a sense, the scriptures and holding up our Bibles, and we can attend church and we can go through all the right things and through all of the motions. But if we are not mixing truth with faith and actually appropriating it to ourselves and believing it, and practicing it ourselves, it's of no value whatsoever. It's, you know, our lives are like loose soil. We need to believe. We need to apply. We need to practice. But God has provided all the necessary ingredients. We have the scriptures. We have the church and fellowship. We have the ordinances. We are able to pray. And all of these things together make for a stable life. And so this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. God has established us and is establishing us in Christ. So what is going on? What is going on? Now, the second thing that Paul says, again in verse 21, is that God has anointed us. God has anointed us. No longer in the present tense, but in the past tense. Now, those of you who regularly attend the midweek theology class will know that we spent some time looking at this issue of anointing, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're aware, the term Messiah from the Old Testament and Christ, it's the same word or the same meaning, and that means to be anointed. And the core idea of anointing is actually the pouring of liquid, which may seem strange, but to be anointed is to have liquid poured over you. This takes us back into the Old Testament and the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We know, of course, that when various men were set apart to those offices, prophet, priest, and king, they were anointed with oil. Oil was poured over their heads and ran down their beards. And it was at that point that they received the Holy Spirit in order to undertake their ministry. And the commentators are pretty much unanimous that the idea of the pouring of the oil represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into their lives so they could perform those works of prophet, priest, and king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one. And his ministry was inaugurated. He took on those offices of prophet, priest, and king for us through the waters of baptism. He didn't have oil poured over him, but he passed through the waters of baptism as an example for us to follow. And of course, once he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And so within his humanity then at that point, he was equipped to undertake his ministry as the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And so when Paul says here that we, the Corinthians, him, all of us who are Christians, we have been anointed, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. We have all through conversion had the Holy Spirit poured out into our lives. Now, the Pentecostals are very big on this idea of the blessing of the Spirit and anointing, and as many of you would realize, if not all, they teach this idea of a secondary blessing after conversion. So people receive the Holy Spirit in small measure when they're saved, just kind of like a little bit of the Holy Spirit. But then afterwards, subsequent to conversion, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's when he fills believers with all fullness. And the evidence of that fullness is speaking in other tongues. And without wanting to sound critical or rude, it's really just speaking in gibberish. I know because I was there. And of course, the tongues of the Bible were known languages. But anyway, they are very big on this idea of the second blessing and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, the teaching of Scripture actually is that all of us as believers have been baptized at conversion in the Holy Spirit. He has been poured out into our hearts. So we have been anointed with the Spirit, or in other words, equipped to live as God would have us to live. We have been equipped to undertake the calling that God has called us with. Now, whatever your calling may be in life, your calling in life may be to go to work and to bear a witness to the world. And if you're married, to come home and to look after your family and just to live as a faithful Christian in that context, then you have received the Holy Spirit who has equipped you to that end. You can function as a witness. You can do your job. You can be a faithful father and a faithful husband or a faithful wife and mother. You may very well be called to be a stay-at-home mum and to look after little children and to spend much of your time, at least for many years, in the lives of little children, just teaching them the ways of God and playing with them and taking them to the park and all of those kinds of things. Well, the Holy Spirit has anointed you to that end. That is no small calling. And some of you may be offered the chance to teach in the church, whether it's to a Sunday school or a youth group or a ladies meeting or in some other context. And if you are called to undertake that task, then you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to that end. He will bless you as you undertake that work. And some, of course, are called to be church officers. And if that office truly belongs to us, if it's truly given by God, then we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to function in that capacity. We will be good in the diaconate and we will be good in the eldership. We will be a blessing to God's people because it's what we have been called to do and we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Paul actually deals with this in his first letter. And really, what we're reading here at this anointing, it takes us back to 1 Corinthians, and it's a reference to what Paul has already said. And 1 Corinthians 12, as probably most of you are aware, is very similar to Romans 12, which Basil is taking us through. It's concerned with life in the body and how we function together and the use of our gifts. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Yeah, in other words, we're all called to different things, but we all receive the Spirit to equip us for those things. That's what Paul means. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. So giftedness does not make one person better than another. It's God who distributes gifts by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who anoints us and equips us to perform the will of God. And Paul did not see himself on a higher plane than anybody else or more important than anybody else. He does what he does because he has been equipped by the Holy Spirit to be an apostle. He is anointed for that task. And the same principle was true also for the Corinthians. There were people at Corinth who considered themselves to be Paul's equal. Like there were some at Corinth who kind of considered themselves to be super apostles. You know, and who was he to be sticking his nose in their business? They could take care of things themselves. Well, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Now, Paul is at pains in his first letter to say that we all have the Spirit. That's what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians. We all have the Spirit, but notice his language. In 1 Corinthians, we all have the same Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. We are anointed in different ways. We are called to do different tasks. We won't all serve in the same capacity. But if we all have the Spirit, we all have the same Spirit, we should all be on the same page. There ought not to be cliques and divisions and people fighting with one another and people resisting the authority of those who are truly called to pastoral ministry or, in this case, the apostolic office. We all ought to be on the same page, of the same mind and heart, working towards the same end. What is that end? The glory of Jesus Christ. Through the building up of the saints and the salvation of the lost. Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts. People so often see the best gifts as those gifts which relate to authority and public speaking and being able to push their own agenda and make a name for themselves. But that's not what he's referring to, obviously. And some commentators say that the best gifts are simply those gifts which are most suited to you. Those gifts in which others can recognize that you are good at this, you are cut out for this, the Lord blesses you in this. It is those gifts which are exercised for the greater good of all. Not to promote oneself, not to have an authority which has never been given to us. not to push an agenda. The best gifts are those gifts by which we serve within our means. Those gifts by which we know the parameters and we don't try to be something that we are not. And you know, the key to getting along in church and using the gifts and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is actually love. And you know, with the Corinthians, we have a church that was eminently gifted. It would seem that there were people there, not short of gifts. And yet what they were short of, was love. And it's of no coincidence that Paul deals with the issues of gifts and anointing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then what do we find immediately after? What does he immediately draw to our attention? The indispensability of love. What does it mean if, you know, I have all gifts and I have all faith and all knowledge, and even if I'm prepared to make sacrifices of everything, even to the point of giving up my life, what does any of that mean if I am not motivated by love? So love is absolutely essential. And love, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. And love is something that we need to strive in and to ensure that is a part of our lives and a part of the church for the well-being and functioning of the church. Love is not self-driven. Love is not concerned with you know, our interests. Love is concerned with the greater good of all for the glory of God. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when we are converted, we are all anointed with the Spirit. We are all given the Holy Spirit to be able to function in the areas that God has called us to. And we ought to be doing this, not at one another's throats, not resisting authority, not pushing agendas and that kind of thing. Well, thirdly, I want us to note God has sealed us. God has sealed us. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, these words correspond to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the idea of sealing is multifaceted, and it contains within it several realities which are woven together. And I'll present to you three of them just fairly briefly. So the first idea of being sealed in the Spirit is that of ownership. When we are saved, we are sealed by the Spirit, meaning that we now belong to God. Of course, every person belongs to one of two masters. Every person serves one of two masters. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Paul says, Romans 6, 16 to 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul is saying in our natural state, we were slaves of sin and under the power of the devil. But through conversion, the power of the devil has been broken. No longer do we serve self and sin, but we serve God and righteousness. We now serve the Lord. The sign now hanging over our lives, if we can put it this way, says under new management. we belong to God. So we are sealed by the Spirit, never to go back to what we were. Why were the Corinthians behaving like this? They were supposedly under new management, no longer serving sin and self, but serving the Lord. Now, closely related to the idea of ownership is identity. Being sealed with the Spirit relates to our position in Christ, or in other words, who we are in Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, you may remember from our sermons in the book of Revelation, although it was quite some time ago now, that this idea of the stone with a new name, it relates to the old judicial system in the ancient world. When someone was on trial and the jury heard the case, they would let their decision be known by holding up a stone. A black stone was for guilt. A white stone was for innocence. Now, of course, as we stand before the throne of God, we deserve a black stone. We're all guilty up to our eyeballs of sin. But we receive a white stone. Of course, we are innocent, or we've been made pure, white representing purity. We've been made right through the Lord Jesus Christ. And John in Revelation says that on this stone, a new name has been written. A new name relating to a new identity. And we have a new identity through conversion because we have a new Father. We have a Heavenly Father. See, just as Satan was our master whom we served and we were under his dominion in a very similar kind of way, the scripture also indicates that Satan was our father. In our natural state, he is our father. Our identity was bound up in him. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the wheat and tares, the tares are called the sons of the wicked one. So we were children of the wicked one, but now we have a new identity, and that new identity is sealed with the Spirit. We will never, ever again belong to Satan. He will never be our father again. And thirdly, this idea of being sealed with the Spirit, another sort of concept that we find with this is that of security. So being sealed with the Spirit, we are safe, we are secure. The word sealed here, it's the same word that's used for the giant stone that was rolled across the entrance of the tomb where the Lord Jesus was laid in death. And the tomb was sealed, of course, so nobody could get in. Nobody would be able to steal away his body. The Spirit is our stone which seals. Revelation chapter 7, we read in verses 1 to 3. Revelation 7, 1 to 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that. The four winds correspond to the four horsemen, sometimes known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in a sense, just metaphorically speaking, God is setting parameters for the judgment that will come upon this earth. And those parameters mean that none of his people can be destroyed. None of his people will be lost. They have been sealed. They have the mark upon their bodies. And so we can never be lost because we are secure in Christ. And that security has been sealed by the Spirit. Now here in verse 22, Paul also says that the Spirit is a guarantee. And the word guarantee means a deposit or a pledge. We have the Spirit now, who is the deposit or the pledge of better things to come. By giving us the Spirit, God is making a pledge to us. His ministry is just a foretaste of what is in store. So you think of all of the blessings now that pertain to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's just a small smattering of the spirituality that we will enjoy beyond this world. He blesses us now, but he will bless us beyond what we can imagine. Now, to bring all of these points together, so these three points related to sealing, all Christians share in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We are all sealed together. There is no place for us and them. There are no place for factions and for cliques and resisting those who are called to shepherd us. And sadly, all too many evangelical churches are actually characterized by factions and cliques and an us and them kind of mentality. And furthermore, all too sadly, I believe, too many evangelical churches are characterized by a great chasm between the clergy and the laity. And it seems to me at times in our Reformed churches that the Reformation has not gone far enough. And the concept of the clergy up here and the laity down here does nothing but breed an almost kind of class system within the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are really spiritual, those who are the upper echelon, and then there's the rest of us, the plebs. The scriptures teach, as Martin Luther thundered, the priesthood of all believers. We are all one. We are all the same. We are all on a level playing ground. Go back to what I was saying before. We have all been anointed by the same Spirit. You have your calling. I have my calling, but nobody is better than anybody else. We are all called to serve in the capacities that God has called us to serve in. And we have the Holy Spirit to that end. We have been sealed by the Spirit. We belong to the same Spirit. We are in the same body. Let me wrap things up then this morning. So Paul writes his second letter, or who knows, his fourth, or who knows what number it is, but it's certainly the second letter we have in our New Testament canon. And there's a whole history that's taken place that brings us to this point. And Paul has not gone to Corinth for reasons which we'll make known in the next sermon. But clearly there's a strained relationship between the apostle and the church. And in writing and in visiting and in sending Timothy, Paul clearly expects for the Corinthians to have made more progress. Now, from establishing the church to this second epistle that we have in our Bibles, it's roughly about 5 years. The Corinthians had had more than enough time to be stabilized in the truth and to take hold of the great realities of their identity in Christ and being sealed with the Spirit and the ownership of God and their anointing to serve and all of these things. And Paul expected more progress. And yet here we have the church with strange doctrines and people drinking heavily around the Lord's Supper, and they're taking one another to court, and there's sexual sin taking place. Why were they not progressing in the Lord? They had all of the necessary ingredients for them to live as the children of God. They're unstable and they're immature. And you know, there can be Christians in church for years and they seem to make little progress. Lacking in knowledge, never getting beyond really, really just fundamental and basic ideas. Now, the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, by now I expect you to be able to teach, yet you're still laying again the same basic foundations. You've never moved on. You can't teach anyone. You're still learning even the rudimentary principles of the faith. Lacking in self-restraint. Little in terms of control and discipline. Easily tempted, easily discouraged, easily offended. And the development of Christ's likeness is to be expected because we have been and are being established in him. We have the Spirit. We have the anointing of the Spirit. We are sealed in the Spirit. We have all things that are conducive to healthy spiritual development. You had a little child, well, not necessarily even little, and they had fresh fruit and vegetables and they were allowed to run around and they were given books and they were loved and disciplined and all of the things that are necessary to expect them to be healthily maturing children. And if they're not, something is wrong. Something is wrong at Corinth. But importantly, you know, Paul hadn't given up on them. He hasn't written them off. He still refers to them as saints. As we said at the very beginning, he speaks in corporate terms. These are the blessings that we collectively have received. But he is saying to the Corinthians, it's time for you to live according to who you are. He's not trying to get them to be something or someone that they are not. He wants to see them to start living out their identity, who they really are in Christ. There's a couple of really well-known English comedies, very, very popular. And the funny element to these comedies, or at least part of it, are based around people trying to break out of the class structure, you know, wanting to be middle class. Now, some of us will know of Fawlty Towers from the 1970s, Basil Fawlty. He's extremely rude to all of the customers in his hotel, but if somebody like a doctor comes in, a professional person, he's all over them to the point it's vile how far he will go to welcome them. And, you know, he wants to be seen himself as an important kind of middle-class person. Another one was a show called Keeping Up Appearances. My mother loved this show. The lady's name in the show is Mrs. Bucket, but she calls herself Mrs. Bouquet, and she's always trying to impress the neighbours and the vicar, but she's from a really low-class kind of background and her family members are bogans, but she sees herself, you know, as something that she's not. Well, Paul is not trying to push the Corinthians to be something that they are not. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be the people that God has made them to be, to live out their identity in Christ. And tolerating sin and the party spirit and drunkenness and neglecting the disadvantage and a lack of love and resisting authority and rejecting correction, etc., is not fitting for the people of God. It doesn't correspond to who we are and how we should be living. We have all that is necessary to live as the people of God. So there was no need for the Corinthians to be behaving like this. There was no excuses to be made. And so it is with us. So it is with us. It's good for us from time to time to think about how long we've been converted in the church. And I know progress is a difficult thing to measure, but surely we can tell whether or not we are making progress. Surely there is the evidence of sanctification in our lives, that we really are not what we were. And of course, many of us have been saved now for decades, and we ought to be demonstrating the fact that sanctification is well and truly taking place in our hearts. And so for all of us who are Christians, we belong to Christ. We're established in him and being established in him, anointed and sealed with his Spirit. May it show itself in our lives. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.